Hi, everybody. Pastor Tim here. Welcome to the Bereans Bible Institute. We're in module number 11, the book of Revelation, and this is lesson number 16. Last time we went through chapter 4 of Revelation. Today I would like to go through chapter 5, hopefully all of it. All right. I'm going to read the whole chapter from the Last Generation version. Again, if you don't have it, go to our website, www.fourwindsfellowships.net, and click on the link that says LGV for a Last Generation version, and then click on Revelation and you can follow along. You can print it out or whatever. All right, verse 1. And in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, I saw a scroll having been engraved inside and outside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong messenger proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in the sky or on the land or below the land was able to open the scroll or to examine it. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to examine it. And one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious to open the scroll and to break its seals." And I observed in the middle of the throne, and the four creatures, and in the middle of the elders, a lamb, as if having been killed, was standing. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven breaths of God, sent out to all the land. Then he approached and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four creatures and the 24 elders bowed down before the lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sing a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and have redeemed some to God with your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the land." And I looked and heard the voice of many messengers around the throne, the creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature, those in the sky, on the land, and below the land, even upon the sea and all that are in them, saying, "To the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power unto the ages of the ages." And the four creatures said amen, and the 24 elders bowed down and worshiped. This is a pretty remarkable passage of scripture, primarily because it shows the worship of the Son, that is the Lamb, by all of the heavenly hosts. Now, let's go back to verse 1. You may remember that last time we covered chapter 4, we talked rather extensively about the fact that the scene in chapters 4 and 5 is borrowed directly out of Daniel chapter 7, where the Ancient of Days takes his seat. And this is at the time that the little horn rises up, the Antichrist begins to rise up. Anyway, the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and it says the court is seated. It talks about all these thrones and all the myriads of angels and so forth that are there. And this is the same scene that we see developed further here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Now, go to verse 1. It says, In the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, I saw a scroll having been engraved inside and outside. Now, this is very unusual because scrolls, typically when they would write a scroll, they only wrote on the inside, and it was rolled up, and you couldn't see any lettering on the outside of it, right? That was completely blank. But there are two other occasions, I should say, in the Bible where we have a scroll that is written on both sides. And what this represents is that, as we'll see, is it represents the judgment of God but it is that the judgment of God is filled up. That is, it is complete, represented by the scroll written on both sides. Now, if you would go to Ezekiel chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, you may remember that Ezekiel was God's prophet for the exiles who were carried away into Babylon when the at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of the temple. Nebuchadnezzar came and he, just a few years before he destroyed the temple, actually 11 years before he destroyed the temple and destroyed Jerusalem, he came to Jerusalem and he took captive the king, and he took some of the other nobles and so forth with him, and included among those that he took the first time, 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, was the prophet Ezekiel and also the prophet Daniel. And so Ezekiel and Daniel were captives in Babylon during this time, and the prophet Jeremiah remained behind in Jerusalem, and he continued to prophesy that God was, you know, going to send Nebuchadnezzar to destroy the city. He prophesied right up until the year that Nebuchadnezzar actually did destroy the city of Jerusalem. Well, during this time, Ezekiel is in Babylon along with some of these captives. And God gives, he calls Ezekiel to be his prophet and to be warning his people. And so as part of this, in fact, last time we read a little bit about from Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel, when he was called to be God's prophet, he saw the vision of the four creatures, you remember that? Approaching from the north, carrying a throne above their heads, and then someone seated on the throne. Well, as we continue into chapter 2, when Ezekiel then, in the same scenario, Ezekiel then is called to be God's prophet. And here's what it says in verse 9. Now I looked, and there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me. Now notice this, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside. Again, this is very rare. Written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, eat what you find, eat this scroll, and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. Now, this is interesting because later in Revelation, when we get to chapter 11, we will see chapters 10 and 11, we'll see that John is called to eat the scroll also and to be one of the witnesses in the end times. And again, so there's a connection, there's clearly a connection between the double-sided scroll that we have here that Ezekiel was asked to eat and then to go and prophesy against Israel. And notice it says in verse 10 here that it was, when it was written on both sides, it says, our lamentations and mourning and woe, that is, sorrowful things, and that's because it was God's judgment upon Israel. So we see that in this passage, the two-sided scroll was the writing of God's judgment against Israel. Now, in the context of Ezekiel, it was concerning the first Babylonian exile and the reasons why God was bringing his judgment upon Israel by means of Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, that's not what Revelation is about. But what Revelation does is it borrows the imagery from the time of Ezekiel so that we can see what Revelation means by comparing it to what actually occurred during the first exile, the Babylonian exile, right? Okay, go to Zechariah chapter 5. Now, Zechariah was one of God's prophets, and interestingly enough, in Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 4, it talks about the two lampstands. I'm sorry, not the two lamps, the two olive trees that stand before the God of the earth, and the two olive trees are also mentioned in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. With regard to the two witnesses, of which John is one. Okay, so there's lots of these connections here. Also, the seven eyes that we will see shortly, that we just read about, are also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 4. And Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets that the two olive trees were symbols of, the two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai. Now, these men, Zechariah and Haggai, were prophets during the reconstruction of the temple of God after the 70-year Babylonian exile. And so we see that Revelation borrows imagery from these as well. And the two prophets, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 11, are going to prophesy in Jerusalem, and that's because they are prophesying God's judgment upon Israel, again, just as Ezekiel did. And now here in Zechariah chapter 5, I want you to see what it says here about a two-sided scroll. Verse 1, "Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I answered," and that is Zechariah speaking, "'I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And he said to me, 'This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth.'" Now, I want you to notice that the scroll, that the two-sided scroll that Ezekiel saw, was judgments and lamentations and woe upon Israel. Well, here it is a curse, it says. "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole," it says earth here, the word is land, and it's referring to the land of Israel. "Every thief shall be expelled according to," now notice this, "according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it." So we see two sides of the scroll are written, and they are the curses upon the sinners of the nation of Israel. Verse 4, "I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and its stones." Now, if we have, these are the only two precedents that we have in the Old Testament of the two-sided scroll. In both instances, it is God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. When we see this now in the New Testament, the seven-sealed scroll that's written on both sides, there's every reason to believe that this scroll is the same type of thing that we see in Ezekiel and in Zechariah. That is, it's the judgment of God upon the house of Israel. Which is why, as we'll see a little bit later in chapter 6 and 7 of Revelation, why that there, when the judgment of God comes, that there is a remnant from each of the 12 tribes that are sealed and spared from the judgment that is coming upon the land, that is, upon the Holy Land, that is the land of Israel. All right. Okay. Now, it also says that it's sealed with seven seals. And the seals, as we will see when we get into chapter 6, the seals are opened progressively. That is, when the first seal is opened, a particular judgment falls, and then another seal is opened, and then another judgment falls. So what we see is this scroll, it's sealed, it's rolled up, and as it's unrolled, you break the first seal, you unroll it a little ways, you can read what's there, and then you come to the next seal, and you have to break the next seal in order to continue to unroll it, and so forth with the rest of the seven seals, okay? All right, so let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. And it says, verse 2, "Then I saw a strong messenger proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Now, this means that, obviously, there has to be someone who is worthy, that not just anyone can break the seals. All right. Verse 3, "And no one in the sky or on the land or below the land was able to open the scroll or to examine it." Now, I know a lot of people, they look at this where it says below the land or below the earth, and they read into that disembodied ghosts in some subterranean cavern or something like that. But that's not what the clause below the land refers to. In fact, when we get down to verse, I believe it's 13, that you'll see that those below the land are those in the sea. And that expression is used in the Old Testament. That is, below the land means in the sea, because the sea is below the surface of the land. It's lower than the surface of the land. All right, but we'll get to that when we get to verse 13. All right, so no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Now, let's look at verse 4. And I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to examine it. And one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious to open the scroll and to break its seals." So someone is found worthy to break the seals and to read out the judgments of God upon the nation of Israel. Now, I want you to notice that he first uses this clause, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is a statement that's drawn directly from Genesis chapter 49. So let's go there for just a moment. This was when Jacob was blessing his 12 sons. He pronounced a blessing or prophecy over each of his 12 sons while he was on his deathbed, and they, of course, are the 12 tribes of Israel. So Genesis chapter 49, next to the last chapter. And look at verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 9. Well, actually, let's go back to verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies." That is, it's the tribe of Judah that is going to overcome Israel's enemies. "Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down like a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, there's a couple of important statements here. First of all, he calls Judah, the tribe of Judah, a lion. But notice it says in verse 10, "the scepter shall not depart from Judah." And the scepter was what a king used. He typically had it with him, and it was something that he signaled with in order to allow people to speak, or he used that to, touch the head of those bowing before him or whatever. But the scepter is the symbol of a king. And so what he's saying here, this is a prophecy of the Messiah, a prophecy of Christ. And we know that Christ was from a descendant of David through Mary, and also adopted by Joseph, who was also a descendant of David. And David was of the tribe of Judah, and so the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah, and that's very clear in the scriptures. And he is called, he's also called, but look at this in verse 10, he's also called a lawgiver. You see that? In verse 10, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," that is from Judah's feet, that is from Judah's seed, "until Shiloh comes." Now, Christ is both the king, the Messiah, the king, but he was also a lawgiver. You may remember in Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesied of another prophet like unto me, and that anyone who would not hear that prophet would be cut off from Israel. And, of course, Moses was a lawgiver, right? So a prophet like unto me would mean a prophet who is another lawgiver, one who will bring a new law. And we see this is mentioned here specifically with regard to Christ. This is a reference or a prophecy regarding the law of Christ. The new covenant is the law of Christ. It's actually called that in Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ. All right, so that's important. Point that the Messiah is not a revival preacher for Moses. The Messiah did not come to cause people to return to the law of Moses. When the Messiah came, he brought a new law that superseded the law of Moses. That is the law of Christ. All right, so that's an important point. All right, so the Lion of the Tribe of Judah that's mentioned here in Revelation chapter 5 is clearly a reference to the Messiah who would come from Judah, who would have the scepter, who's called Lion, and who is also the lawgiver, right? The one who brought his own law. All right, so he's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, but now he's also called the Root of David, the Root of David. Now, the Bible frequently refers to genealogies, right? It refers to genealogical trees. And Christ, the Messiah, is referred to as a branch that grows out of a root. Go to Isaiah chapter 11. I want to show you this. This is actually a really important statement. Isaiah chapter 11, and this is a really amazing prophecy about the Messiah and his kingdom. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. Now again, he's talking about a genealogical tree. So Jesse was David's father, and from Jesse, a branch then on this genealogical tree would grow forth, and it says that there shall come forth a rod or a stem from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, that is Jesse's roots. All right. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge by the sight of his eyes. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Now, the rod of his mouth is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, where God says to his son, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the land as your possession. You will shepherd them with a rod of iron, and so forth. So, this is a reference to Psalm 2. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them. And it goes on to talk about how that, go down to verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who will stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, what I want you to notice is, I want you to compare verse 10 to verse 1. It says in verse 1, when it's talking about the Messiah there, it says that there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his, that is Jesse's, roots. That is from Jesse's ancestry. Again, Jesse was the father of David, right? And then Christ would come from the seed of David, it's prophesied. But in verse 10, it seems to be backwards, because in verse 10 it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Now, wait a minute, I thought this stem was, or branch, was going to grow out of Jesse's roots, but now he is the root of Jesse, who is David's father. How can he be the root and be the stem that grows out of the root? All right, how can that be? Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, I want to flip over there real quick. I'm just going to do it in the New King James Version. Revelation 22, 16, we have the words of Jesus here, which are very interesting. He says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel or messenger to testify to you these things in the churches. Now notice this, I am the root and the offspring of David. These are the words of Jesus. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. Now, how can Jesus, the Messiah, be the root and the offspring of David? And again, he's drawing that directly out of Isaiah chapter 11. How can he be the root and the offspring of David? Because when you look at a genealogical tree, you cannot be your own great-grandfather, right? How can you be the root that produces Jesse, that produces David, that then produces the Messiah over many generations? And how can the person who is the Messiah also be the root that was the ancestor of Jesse and David and so forth? How can that be? Christ clearly claims to be both the ancestor and the offspring of Jesse and David. Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 22, this is a fascinating exchange Jesus had with those Jews who did not believe this important point, that Jesus was both the ancestor and the offspring of David. Matthew 22:41. When the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ, or that's the word, anointed one, or Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And there are many prophecies that speak about the Messiah being the son of David. He said to them, how then does David, in the spirit or in the breath, call him Lord or Master? Saying, and now he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, that is Yahweh or Jehovah, said to my master, and this is David speaking, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him master, how is he his son? Now you have to put yourself in the mindset of the Jews, and that is that the ancestors are always superior to their descendants, just like a father is always superior to his son because they came first. The ancestor comes first and produces the offspring. So the one who produces the offspring must be greater than the offspring that he produces, because the offspring, that is his origin, comes from his father or his grandfather and his great-grandfather and so forth. So Jesus' point here is, just from that one psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, David says that Jehovah said to my master, David's master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, if you were to continue reading in Psalm 110, it's very clear that this one that's seated at the Father's right hand is the Messiah, because it goes on in the very next verse to talk about him reigning in his kingdom. So how is he David's master if he's his son, if he's his offspring? Well, all these things are related. It's because, as Jesus said, I am the root and the offspring of David in this genealogical tree. And this is because Jesus, in that statement, was claiming to be the one who was the source for David's own existence. And if that's true, then Jesus had to precede David as the creator, or the agent through whom God created all things, including man, when God says to his son, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And so then the son, as the agent of creation, assisted in the creation of man. So he is therefore the root of Jesse, the root of David, but yet he's also the offspring of David, because he chose to become human through the Virgin Mary and to take the human condition as the Son of Man. So the Son of God became Son of Man. Right? Now, I mean, this proves beyond any shadow of a doubt the preexistence of the Son of God as divine, or of the God kind, I like to say, having been begotten out of God and having been the one through whom God created all things, including including humans. All right, so then it says, back to Revelation 5, verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, that is the source for David, has been victorious to open the scroll and to break its seals. Now, that little statement right there, has been victorious, is an important clause, because what it shows is that his authority to open the scrolls and to pronounce God's judgment upon Israel is related to the fact that he was victorious. The Son of God was victorious. Well, if you look at, just flip back a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21. Hang on one second. He says, this was Jesus speaking, the one being victorious, I will permit him to sit with me on my throne, as I also was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. So Christ there speaking from the Father's throne, because remember, according to Psalm 110 verse 1, he's seated at the Father's side on the Father's throne. And he says to the assemblies, if you are victorious, as I was victorious, if you are victorious, if you overcome, as I have, then I'll allow you to sit with me on my throne, just like I was victorious, and I'm now seated with my Father on his throne. So again, he's talking about his future throne in the kingdom there, right? All right, look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. This is, we've gone to Philippians 2 so many times in our studies in Revelation, but this is, I think it's important that we do it again. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And again, this is from the root of David, then becoming the offspring of David. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became, now notice this, he didn't say he was obedient. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, and the word therefore means for this reason, because of his willingness to set aside his place at the Father's side, to become human, and then to give his life for us, because he did all of that, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now notice this, and this is important, because we'll see as we get farther down in this chapter, in chapter 5, that we have exactly what Paul describes here happening at the end of Revelation chapter 5, and that is this, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or Master to the glory of God the Father. Wow. Why is Jesus worthy to be worshipped and to be praised? It is because of what he has done. Yes, it's important of who he is, but it's what he has done that is the reason why all are to praise and to worship the Son of God. Now, one more point over to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. (Clears throat) who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, this is when Jesus was struggling in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was struggling with the what lay before him, which was his crucifixion. With vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. The Father was able to spare the Son, but the Son chose willingly to carry out the Father's will. Isn't that what Jesus prayed when he said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me? And then he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. That is, he surrendered his will to the Father there. And that's what he's talking about here. And was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. You ought to underline that. He learned obedience. He had to learn obedience. Just like it says in Philippians 2, he became obedient unto death. That's a process. He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And so this is why we see Jesus now in Revelation 5 being portrayed as the one who is worthy to open the scroll because of what he has done. That is, he was victorious, and because he was victorious, because he learned obedience, because he surrendered his will to the Father, that is why God has highly exalted him and given him this name above all names. And we as Christians are called to be victorious as he was victorious, to overcome as he overcame. And then in the kingdom, we will be allowed to sit with him in his throne, just as he overcame and has sat down with the Father in his throne now in heaven. All right. Okay, let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. All right, so let me just reread verse 5 and then we'll move on. And one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has been victorious to open the scroll and to break its seals. Now verse 6. And I observed in the middle of the throne, this is God's throne, and the four creatures, and in the middle of the elders, a lamb, as if having been killed, was standing. Now, he saw the lamb standing, but he observed that it had been killed, or it appeared to have been killed. All right, but the fact that it is standing now indicates that it was resurrected. And of course, the lamb is the Lamb of God that John the Baptist announced, right? In John chapter 1, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's the Lamb of Isaiah 53. It's Christ. So what's interesting here is he's referred to in verse 5 as a lion, the Lion of Judah. And then when John looks to see the Lion of Judah, he sees a lamb that had been slain but is now standing. It says he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven breaths of God sent out to all the land. Now, what does seven horns and seven eyes represent? Well, we saw earlier, and we've gone over this two or three times now, but the seven eyes are said to be the seven breaths of God. And also in, I believe it was chapter 4, there were seven lamps burning before the throne of God, which are said to be the seven breaths of God also, and the lampstands on the earth are the seven assemblies, but their lamps are in heaven, and they are before the throne of God. So the assembly is the lampstand. The lamp before God's throne is the seven breaths of God, and it's also the seven eyes on the lamb. Well, why does it say that he has seven horns and seven eyes? Which are, that is, the horns and the eyes, are the seven breaths of God. What do we know what seven eyes represent? We saw as we went through the seven letters to the seven assemblies that he repeatedly said to each of these assemblies that I have observed your works. And that's because his seven eyes are watching the seven assemblies, right? By means of the breath of God, the holy breath of God. Why seven horns? Well, what does a horn represent? A horn, all through the Bible, in the Old Testament, you may remember in Daniel chapter 7, it talked about the 10 horns that arise on the fourth beast. The fourth beast meaning the Roman Empire. And then 10 horns come up out of that, out of the Roman Empire. Those 10 horns exist at the time that the Antichrist comes to power and are still in existence at the time Christ returns. They are seven kings. So the horns represent a ruler. All right. And, you know, animals had horns, like a ram or a goat had horns. And what do they do with the horns? And that is they're aggressive with the horns, right? They buck other animals. And so a horn became a metaphor for power and authority. And so the seven horns is because the seven eyes are the breath of God that Christ is able to observe the seven assemblies. The seven horns are also in relation to the assemblies because, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ is the head of the assembly. That is, he's the ruler of the assemblies. And so that's what the horns represent, that he is the ruler of each of those seven assemblies that are mentioned in the previous chapters there. All right, verse 7. And he approached and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four creatures and the 24 elders bowed down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, you probably remember from last time we were in chapter 4 that we mentioned the fact that the angels, later in Revelation, it talks about the angel coming, taking the incense and offering it on the golden altar, which is before the throne of God, and that these are the prayers of the saints that are coming up. And it clearly says that it's an angel or a messenger, referring to heavenly messengers, angels. And so when we see the 24 elders and the four creatures here doing the same thing, that is offering the incense on the golden altar before God, that they are acting in a priestly function on behalf of the saints who are praying on earth. So you don't pray when you're in heaven. The saints, like people think that, Christians are in heaven now. And if that was the case, why would they be praying if they're right in the presence of God? See, the people who are praying, the prayers of the saints, are people who are on earth at the time in the time of tribulation while these things are going on. All right, so these are the prayers, and these heavenly beings, which are angels, the 24 elders and the four creatures, they are acting in this priestly function on behalf of the saints who are on earth, right? All right, anyway, it says, verse 9, and they sing a new song. Now, notice it says they sing. Who is they here? It is the four creatures and the 24 elders. All right, the four creatures and the 24 elders are together singing this song. And I want you to notice that it says that it is a new song. It's a new song. Why is it a new song? Because it's a song to the Lamb. It's a song to the Son of God as opposed to a song to the Father. It's a song specifically composed for the Lamb. They sing a new song saying, quote, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. Notice the word because. Again, it's because of his actions, not because necessarily of who he is, but because of what he has done. Because you were slain and have redeemed some to God with your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the land. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard, or probably most of you have heard, Handel's Messiah. It's an amazing piece of music. And the last section in that piece is this song. It's the new song. It's Worthy is the Lamb. And it's really a beautiful piece. It's got one small error in it, which is not the fault of Handel, who wrote it, but it's the fault of the King James Version. And it's because it's the King James Version says, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and have redeemed us. You'll see my translation says have redeemed some. The King James and New King James say you have redeemed us to God with your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation and made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the land. So we see that there are first person plural pronouns in the King James Version and the New King James Version of this song, which that is incorrect. Now the older manuscripts have it in the third person, all right, as I have it translated here. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and have redeemed some, not us, but some, to God with your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, and made them, not us, to be kings and priests to our God, and they, not us, shall reign on the land. Now, the reason the King James Version is wrong, a couple of reasons. First of all, if you read it that way, then it makes the 24 elders and the four creatures people, humans, because it says, you have redeemed us to God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Well, the 24 elders are angels. They're not humans. Also, even if you accepted the fact that there are people in heaven, when even though John 3:13 says no one has ascended into heaven except the one who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. But even if you ignore all the scriptures that preclude there being people in heaven now or at any time other than the Son, the problem is that it makes the four creatures who have four different faces, who have six wings and all these eyes all over them, it makes them humans because they are also included in the one singing the new song to the Lamb. So if these four creatures are saying you have redeemed us to God with your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation, then it makes the four creatures human beings that have somehow morphed into these weird looking creatures. Okay, well, obviously that's all preposterous. And the problem is with the manuscripts. There are some Greek manuscripts who have the first person plural there, but they're wrong. Okay, the older manuscripts, as I said, have the third person plural there. All right. Now, let's look at verses 11 through 14. And I looked and heard the voice of many messengers around the throne, the creatures and the elders. Okay, so the word messenger is angel, right? So he says, I heard the voice of many messengers or angels around the throne, the creatures and the elders, and the number of them, that is collectively, the 24 elders, the four creatures, and all these other angels, was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. Now, this is no doubt drawn directly from Daniel chapter 7. You may remember when the heavenly court is seated, the Ancient of Days takes his seat there, and we have these thrones being put in place and so forth. Listen to what Daniel says in Daniel 7, 9 and 10. He says, I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, and its wheels a burning fire. And by the way, wheels there is also mentioned by Ezekiel in his vision, right? A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Now, this is the important phrase. A thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Now, all these that are before him, that are thousand thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, standing before him, these are the ones, John says, are angels here when he says many angels around the throne, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. This is borrowing the language directly out of Daniel 7. So there's absolutely no doubt that Revelation 4 and 5 is drawn directly out of Daniel 7 with the court seated in the Ancient of Days and all that. Okay? All right, anyway. Saying with a loud voice, and this is their worship of the Son. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Again, these are Handel's Messiah uses these exact words. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I can hear the music actually from Handel's Messiah when I read this. And now notice this, verse 13. And I heard every creature. The word creature there refers to animals. Okay, everything that has breath. You know, the Psalms talk about everything that has breath praising the Lord, right? Which is talking about the animals. It's the same language used of the animals that Noah brought on the ark. Everything that had the breath of life in it. But he says, I heard every creature, those in the sky and those on the land and below the land. And here we have the same language that we saw earlier when it said no one was found worthy to open the scroll, that is those in the sky or those in the land or those under the land. It's the same language here. All right? Below the land. Now notice the next clause, which explains what it means when it says below the land. Even upon the sea and all that are in them, that is in the seas. So it's talking about sea creatures because, you know, the surface of the water is lower than the land where man dwells. Everything that is below the surface of the water is called below the land. And so whenever you see that phrase used in the Bible, that is below the land, it is talking about sea creatures. All right, all the creatures in the sea, the whales and the dolphins and everything else that is in the sea. And you may remember also, we mentioned this back in Philippians. What did Paul say about that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? Of those in the sky, of those on the land, and those under the land, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's talking about the whole creation worshiping the Son, even the animals worshiping the Son of God, which is pretty remarkable, I think. All right, anyway, he says, Let's read what they say. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature, those in the sky and on the land and below the land, even upon the sea and all that is in them, saying, to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb, that is, they're worshiping God and his Son together. Be blessing and honor and glory and power unto the ages of the ages. And the four creatures said amen, and the 24 elders bowed down and worshiped. That is, they worship God and the Lamb. They worship the Son. You know, there are a lot of people who believe that, you know, God is one, and therefore only the Father can be worshiped. The Son cannot be worshiped, but that's not true. Even the angels in heaven are worshiping the Son, along with the Father. And Paul says that every knee will bow before the Son, worship of the Son. All right. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, let me go there real quick. I'm almost finished. In Hebrews 1, 6, it talks about the angels worshiping the Son. It says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. That is the firstborn, the first begotten one. And notice it says, when he again brings the first begotten into the world. When he brings him into the world again. Well, when did God bring the first begotten into the world? The first time. That was when he became human, what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, but when he brings him into the world again, that is at the second coming, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that's what we see talked about right there in Revelation chapter 5. It's him bringing, when he is announcing the judgments upon the earth and that God is going to give the kingdoms of the world over to his Son, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, Hebrews here in 1:6 is actually quoting from Deuteronomy 32:43, but only in the Septuagint does it have this clause. It's not in the Hebrew text. But the context there is talking about the second coming of Christ and God purging the land of Israel for his people there. All right, so it's clearly talking about the same thing there. And just one more statement I want to read to you before we close. In Revelation chapter 15, we have the saints, and we'll talk about this more when we get to chapter 15, but we have the saints in the tribulation who are in the process of overcoming the beast or the Antichrist. And they join in the new song. Remember, we said, or it said there in chapter 5, that these, the 24 elders and the four creatures, and now all these myriads of angels are joining in a new song, and the new song is to the Lamb. It's the song of the Lamb, right? That's in Revelation chapter 5. But in chapter 15, we have all these people who are gaining or in the process of gaining victory over the beast. And it says that they have the harps of God, and they're singing. Verse 3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, which that's in Deuteronomy 32 that Hebrews 1 just quoted from. And the song of the Lamb, that is the song that's being sung by the angels and all the creatures in heaven and on the earth and in the sea that are singing and praising the Lamb of God. And we have the saints in the tribulation saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of saints, and so forth. Talks about the kingdom coming and all that going on then. Okay, all right, so we have all creation singing and praising and worshiping the Lamb, that is the Son of God, and the saints in the tribulation are going to join in worship of the Son of God, who is the Lamb who was slain. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Messiah who's going to reign in his kingdom. He's also the root and the offspring of David, that he is not only the offspring of David, he is also the root of David, the source of David, the one who was the co-creator or the agent through which God created the heavens and the earth and mankind. All right. Okay, that's it for today. We'll pick up next time in chapter 6.